What I want to focus on in this last session is a little bit of the why do we care about all of this. And within this, I want you to see that there is a plan that God has, and the plan is not man-centered. It is a inside of God-centered plan. It is a plan within the Trinity. It's a plan focused on what happens within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so because of this, because that God's plan is anchored, what's the timestamp on the anchoring of God's plan? Before time began, all of this started. This was a plan from before time began within the Godhead, within the Trinity. That plan is going to be executed. Or another way to say it, and what I would kind of headline this section, is God will accomplish his purpose. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and it is not like up in the air as to what will happen. There was a really, really popular book a while ago, 10, 15 years ago. I can just tell you the name of it. Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. And I am not recommending that book. I'm recommending against that book for a whole lot of reasons, but a lot of men got excited about that book. And in that book, there's lots of problematic things that come out, including Eldridge made the point. He said, God had a plan. He created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. And God said, oh no, now I have to go to plan B. And plan B was where God came up with the idea of the cross. There's lots of other things wrong with that book, but the cross was not plan B. The cross was plan A, and there were no other plans. It's all about the cross and leading to eternity. God will accomplish his purpose. He planned it from the beginning. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Do we have that, Isaac? All who dwell on the earth will worship him, Jesus. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. I'm sorry, the hymn is not Jesus. Thank you, Andrew, for that look. The hymn is the beast. This would be worshiping worshiping against Jesus. And so you're going to be condemned to hell. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. Anybody want to guess what from the foundation of the world, what that phrase is? Before time began. I told you, it shows up everywhere in the Bible. And when you see that phrase, before the foundation of the world, before time began, in eternity past, it's always the same, almost always, the same three words in the Greek. And it's always giving you like, hey, there's a time stamp here, and this is pushing back to part of God's cosmic ultimate plan. But everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, before time began, people have their names written, and they are written in a book. And in this book, it's going to be those who would be saved, who would not be worshiping the beast. And the name of the book is the Book of Life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so you'll notice that even in the wording for this, that people's names were written in this book before time began. But before time began, there was a book, and the book had a name, and the name of the book was referring to something in the past tense. And what was in the past tense? The book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's the name of the book. So in God's mind, before time began, he's outside of time at that point, and there's a book, and he writes in that book the names of those who are going to be the gift that the Father gives to the Son. And he's going to give that gift, and that plan is so certain that the names are written in a book called the Book of Life of the Lamb who has been slain, even though it was going to happen in the future. In God's mind, it was so certain, it was as if it was the past tense. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, before time began. Jonathan Edwards says it like this: what God attained in creating the world, he aimed at. And what he aimed at is his end. In other words, God hits the target every time. God hits what he's aiming for. He is sovereign. He accomplishes exactly as he plans. No risk is involved. That book, Wild at Heart, John Eldridge makes the statement that as men, we should be risk takers because God is a risk taker. And God took the biggest risk ever in creating man, hoping they would do what he wanted them to do. Complete garbage. God took no risk. God is totally sovereign. Nothing is left to chance. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the idea of like rolling the dice. It comes up how God determines. Romans 8, aren't you impressed we went this long without a Romans 8 reference? But part of why I do love Romans 8 is that it points to this reason for everything all over the place. Romans 8, passage that you know well, probably. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, remember that phrase? According to his purpose. This is God's plan. According to God's plan, according to God's purpose, God causes everything to work together for good. What do you think that the good is that God causes everything to work together towards? The good is the execution of his plan. The good is from everything in you, remember that phrase, to worship and praise Jesus forever and ever, which is the gift to Jesus and is also simultaneously your highest level of joy. So God is working everything for good. Every single thing that happens in your life, even the stuff that's miserable and is hurting and is sorrowful and is heartbreaking, everything that happens fuels that backdrop to ultimately end up in good, to draw out the Ashley-specific DNA for worship that would pull the most out of Ashley for all time. You want to do like ultimate calculus. Like this is like, you think like God calculus, divine calculus is way beyond us. What God did in eternity past is he says, I'm going to create this world. And you want to say, somebody's going to ask right now, well, why did my name get written in the book of life and so-and-so's name didn't? The answer is, I don't know. Other than, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about even humans primarily. It's about the relationship within the Godhead. It's about the relationship within the Trinity. And why does somebody get picked and not? God has done the calculus to determine if this many people are saved and this many people aren't, and the people who are saved can see what happens to people who aren't, it's going to fuel these people by all the circumstances that happen in their life. Every tiny little thing that happens is going to put that all together, that this number of people in this way is going to result in the highest, most white-hot, everlasting praise and worship of Jesus for forever. That's what it's all about. And so when it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for who? Not for everybody. For those who love God and are part of his plan. This plan is not about us, and you can say, hey, it's not fair. Well, yeah, maybe it's not fair. It's not fair that we're not all condemned. We should all be condemned, but ultimately it's not about people, it's about God, and we get caught up in all of this plan, and we see it all confined first and foremost at the highest level to within the Trinity, then we can accept, okay, this makes perfect sense between the Father and the Son. And we are part of that, and he works it all together for good to pull out, to draw out of us our greatest worship, which is also our greatest joy. And he says, the reason he explains this, for whom he foreknew, I'm not going to get into all this, but the word foreknew literally means whom he pre-knew, who he knew ahead of time. Or in the same way that it says in the Bible, for Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. And if you know anything about biology, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve said hello to each other. He knew her. There was like intimate, close love relationship between Adam and Eve and she bore a son. This doesn't obviously have any sexual connotation in it, but for those whom he pre-loved in an intimate, personal way, he knew you before time began, pre-loved you. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this takes us into a whole new path that we're going to be going down for the rest of our time. The image of his son. You were saved to be in the image of Jesus, to be in the image of his son, to look like Jesus. And why is that? Because remember, God the Father had divine bragging on Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration says, look, this is my son. Can you believe it? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. I am bragging on this son. Now, on top of that, I'm giving that son the greatest gift, which is going to be the perfect calculus to draw out the highest level of worship for all of eternity for my son with whom I am well pleased. And on top of that, as a part of all that, I'm going to take all these rebellious, broken, contaminated people, and I'm going to shape them into what? The image of my son. I want them to look like my son. And so, when we sin, it's not just that we are creating a barrier between us and God, but it's we are pushing against the very plan of God that was spelled out in eternity past, before time began, to honor from the Father to the Son, to express that love. And we're pushing against that very purpose of why we were created. We were created to look like the Son as a part of divine bragging and then to worship and praise the Son for forever. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn, the preeminent one is what that means, the highest priority among many brethren. So we all look like him, but he's the top. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. We can spend the rest of the day just on that, but I want you to get out this. Is remember, he calls people in eternity past, and this is what's called the golden chain of redemption. If he's called you, so that he'd be the first one, and these whom he predestined, he called, and if he called, he justified, and if he justified, he glorified. Glorified is basically just another way of saying in heaven, that scene in Revelation 5, worshiping and praising Jesus for forever. If you're predestined, you'll be called. If you're called, you'll be justified. If you're justified, you'll be glorified. Why is that? Because the Son says, remember, I don't do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember that in John 6? And in that it says, and so because of that, all the Father gives me, I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm holding on to everyone. And I will, if you remember the end of that verse, was I will raise them up on the last day. Why is the Son going to raise them up on the last day? Because he's going to make sure that we make it to glorification. If you're called, if you're predestined, you're called. If you're called, you're justified. If you're justified, you're glorified. You will be held by the Son all the way to the point of being raised up on the last day to glorification. God causes everything to work together for good toward that end. God accomplishes his purpose. In fact, when we talk about, we spend all that time talking about the glory of God. We're going to, it goes one step deeper in kind of heavy theology here, but hang with me. I think we can do it. When we talk about the glory of God, inherent in the glory of God is the freedom of God and the ability for God to do whatever he wants to do. God is the only entity that can do whatever he wants to do exactly as he wants to do it and with zero outside influence. It's part of the definition of being God. No human, no animal, no angel. There is no one who can do whatever they want to do with no outside influence except for God. It is the definition of the glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, which happens to come right after Romans chapter 8. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of what? Him who calls. Remember, this is part of God's plan. God called from eternity past. This is why we're saved, not because of our works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Sounds harsh. That's a whole other subject. Go to the next slide. What shall we say then? So here's what some of you are already thinking. And Paul is anticipating your thought. What did we say? Is there injustice on God's part? So some of you are reading that saying, nothing to do with what they did. It was good, bad, or whatever it was. It was because of God's plan. And then he says, and so Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you're like, wait a minute. That's not fair, right? That's what you want to say. That's not fair. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? What that means is, isn't that not fair? And Paul's answer, he answers the question. He says, by no means. No way. Don't say it's not fair. You can't say that. And the answer he gives is really interesting. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, if you read that, and you're thinking about it very much, the first time you read it, you're going to be like, yeah, that's deep. And then you're going to read it again, and you're going to be like, yeah, it's not fair. And Paul says, by no means, so it is fair. But then you're like, Paul, how does this answer the question? For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on him, I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on him. How does that answer the question about whether this is fair or not? This just is like gobbledygook. It's like, doesn't make any sense. How does that answer the question? Well, it does. It answers the question perfectly. So this is a quote, actually, that comes from Exodus 33. And we can look at chapter 16. Remember that scene where Moses is talking to God, and they're having this back and forth, and Moses wants to have the confidence that God is with him. And Moses says, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? He says to God, I and your people, is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Next slide. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, scary sentence, he says, please show me your glory. He says to God, show me your glory. The glory, we just spent much of that time last time talking about everything that makes God God that's revealed is his glory. It is overwhelming. His glory is everything. And ultimately, in the In the New Testament, we see the glory of God revealed with a loud voice, remember, in Jesus. But in the Old Testament, he whispers his glory, and this is one of these whispering scenes. And remember, even God's whisper of his glory is overwhelming. Moses says, please show me your glory. And he, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. That's where that quote comes from in Romans 9. Here's what I want you to see. When Moses says, show me your glory, God says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. And intrinsic to my glory is I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God is saying, my glory is tied to I can do whatever I want. I do whatever I want. I accomplish whatever I want. My will stands. Nothing gets in the way. There is no outside influence. I'm God. Nobody else is. That's what he's saying. My glory is tied to I get to have compassion on whom I want. I get to have mercy on whom I want. That's the definition of being God. So you go back to the Romans 9, go back a couple of slides. Go one more forward. What shall we say? Is it unfair? By no means. It's not unfair. Why? Because God's God. And if God was to be humanly fair, let's think about this. If God was to be humanly fair, then God's favor would be showed to people based on what they did or didn't do. If God was humanly fair, that's what he would do. But you know what that would mean? It would mean that God is not God. Why? Because humans' actions would have an influence on him. He's God. Nothing has an influence on him. He is independent of all. Nothing influences him. So he cannot be influenced by your good works, by anything that you do. You can't earn his favor. He gets to have compassion on whom he's going to have compassion. He's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy. And with no outside influence, it's all of God. Yeah.
Is it fair to say another reason that would be a bad thing is humans would be saved?
Well, absolutely. Everyone would deserve his judgment. So his choice of, that's why this is all in the positive. His choice on if he's going to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy, he's going to have compassion on whom he's going to have compassion, is because everybody deserves hell. And so out of that, he gets to choose how he's going to exert that with no outside influence. It's part of his glory. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this is a perfect answer to the question of, isn't it unfair? And the answer is, okay, if you want to measure it by human terms, sure, it's unfair. But if you measure it by who God is, no, it's not unfair, because otherwise you're robbing God of being God. When you say, isn't it unfair, you're saying, God, you shouldn't be God. So God gets to do what he wants. So when we look at this in the plan of God from eternity past, he accomplishes what he aims for. He hits what he aims for. It's because he has the freedom and the power to do exactly what he wants to do. I want to take you back to Ephesians chapter 1. We started the day on this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before time began, again, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Remember, in love that he has for his creation, but in love that he has within the Godhead from the Father to the Son, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what it's all about. To the praise of his glorious grace. And where is his grace? Which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus. It's all about the praise of Jesus. Everything is about that. He is predestined for that purpose. Romans 11, if you're asking the question still, I don't get it. Why does he choose some and not others? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's our response when we say we don't understand. God, you're God. I'm not. I don't get it. I'm still going to worship and praise you. Everything is for you and through you and to you. And somehow I think that our lack of understanding all of this fully as to why God does what he does fuels our worship. Because it just puts us in a place where we're just left with saying, if you're a child of God and your eyes are open and you see Jesus and you're like, I want to follow Jesus, then... And you're like, I don't know why. Why did God open my heart and not somebody else's? The response is just, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for doing that. And it's not for us necessarily to have to like figure it all the way out, other than it's for God's glory. And thank you so much that I get to be a part of this. The highest pleasure, again, we've talked about this, of humans is ultimate worship and admiration. And that's what we get for all of time. And that's what God saves us for. It puts suffering in context, when you suffer and then you're standing before the throne for millions of years after you suffer for, say you suffer your whole life, you suffer for 80 years, it's going to become nothing in comparison, and that suffering will fuel your worship because you see the contrast. What if you live a life that you've wasted your life? You get to the end of your life and you're like, oh, I should have lived more for Christ. I've wasted it. You know what? Somehow in God's calculus for you, you're going to stand before that throne and worship him, and you're going to be like, I totally wasted my life and I'm still here. And it's going to fuel worship and praise of Jesus. What about a murderer who kills people and then comes to the Lord at the end of their life? And they worship him, and they're like, I murdered people created in the image of God, and here I am. Like, everything that happens brings us to that point. Remember that a big part of God's glory is his happiness. We said that at the beginning, that God is happy, and so we get to enter into the joy of his presence. And God's glory brings joy to him and to everyone who encounters it. Psalm 104 says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. God gets joy out of what he does. Isaiah 35, we have a personification of Israel. And it says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The land responds to seeing the glory of God and sees what God does and rejoices in who God is. Isaiah 44, 23 says, shout for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break into a shout of jubilation, you mountains and forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows his glory. God has a goal to show from the Father to the Son his love. So he gives the Son a gift, and the gift is, I'm going to give you a redeemed people who get to see your glory. And when people see your glory, they're going to worship and praise you for forever. They're going to enter into that worship and praise, and they're going to have ultimate joy that comes from seeing your glory. You see how all this fits together? It's the glory and the worship. Seeing the glory of Jesus and our worship of it is our ultimate good and our ultimate joy, and it's all tied together. Applying to our lives right now, 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his what? Glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. Another translation says, and that you may have exceedingly great joy. It's all to fuel our great joy as we see the glory of Jesus and we worship him. So I've referenced a few times that as we think on this and God hits what he's aiming for, he's going to bring us to that point where we see and we worship him because we see his glory and we have great joy. I want you to think then through, how does this anchor our understanding of God's love for us? I was talking to some people at our table at lunch, and I've kind of referenced this quickly throughout the day, but a lot of Christians talk about God loves me, God loves us. And my question is, why? Like, why does God love shame? Why would God love shame? Sorry, shame. Why would God love any of us? We are rebellious creatures that push against what God has called for us to do, to live and to look like his son, that he wants to have divine bragging rights. And so we say, why would God love shame? And the answer for most Christians is, well, God just loves people, and so he loves shame, and he loves his children. But it's not anchored in anything. There's not anything true to it. And I want to suggest that with everything we've talked about today, that first of all, God loves the world. He loves all people in the sense that all people are created in the image of God. So he loves those that are his image bearers. So God has a love for all people. But God is not uniform in his love, just as he's not called you to be uniform in your love. When you love people in your family more than you love people outside of your family, you love your wife more than you love other people in the world. We have different degrees of love that are right and appropriate for us as humans. God is in the same way. God loves all humans created in the image of God. But God loves a specific group of humans in a different and deeper way. Which humans are those? Those are the humans that have been given as a gift from the Father to the Son to worship and praise the Son for forever. There is a special gifting there that fuels and anchors the love that God has for those who have been redeemed. So we are loved not because of who you are, but because of what you represent. Let's say this question has I've actually had to deal with this question. What would you save if your house was on fire and you could run in, you could only grab one thing? By the way, it's worth thinking about because I've been in that situation and it is a little crazy. But in the olden days, this would not be true as much today, but in the olden days, like 15 years ago, way back in time, before time began, people had these things called photographs. And they were like printed out on hard copy types of things. They weren't on your phone or on your computer. You had to actually physically have photographs. And people would have collections of them, of their family. And if you were to ask that question before cell phones and all that, if your house was on fire and you could run in and only save one thing, most people would say, I would want to get the pictures of my family. And the question is, why? Why would somebody run through a fire to get pieces of paper that have stuff printed on them? Are the pictures themselves worth anything? Like, if you had a picture of Aiden, would that be worth anything? Could you even sell it? Could you get anything for it? Like, it'd be worth nothing, right? Like, who wants? But you know what? Aiden's mom would want a picture of Aiden. Why? Because she loves Aiden, and the picture represents that love. The picture represents Aiden. And so in the same kind of way, it's not a perfect analogy, we as little Christs, as Christians, we represent Christ. We look like Christ. We are the pictures of Christ. And why does God love us? Because we are little Christ. We represent his Son. Mount of Transfiguration. Look, here's my Son. Everybody look at him. God the Father loves in a crazy way his Son. In fact, God the Father loves his Son more than he loves any of you. Just be clear about that. That inner Trinitarian love has existed for all of eternity, and it's more than he loves any human. But that doesn't mean that God loves us any less than you think. It means God loves you more than you think because you represent eternal, everlasting, overwhelming, highest level love between God the Father and God the Son for all of eternity. God's love for you is anchored in that. It's like, I want you to get, not that his love for you is less, it's more. It's bigger than you think because it has something real about it. You represent the biggest, most important reality, which is the love between the Father and the Son. So the purpose of creation is an expression of God's love for the Son, which spills out onto those who are created in the image of God and then restored into the image of the Son. That love that the Father has for the Son is spilling out onto those that belong to him. John 17:26. Jesus says, I have made known to them your name, Jesus says to the Father, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love with which you have loved me, Jesus says, may be in them and I in them. Jesus wants to be in us. He dwells in us. And what does that mean? That the love that the Father has for the Son now is poured out on us because Jesus is in us. We're made to be like little Christs. God loves us because he loves his Son. And because he loves us so much, he wants the best for us, which is directing us back to Jesus, which accomplishes the gift, but also is the best for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse that you probably know well, for by grace you have been saved, you are saved through faith. It is not your own doing, nothing you've done. It is the gift of God. The gift here is interesting. What is the gift talking about? It's talking about it. What is the it? The it is salvation as a whole. But I'm not totally convinced that the gift isn't also referring to the gift from the Father to the Son. It is a gift of God. The salvation that we have is a gift to us, but it's also a gift from the Father to the Son. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. What does the word workmanship literally mean? Yeah, his poem. The word literally is poema. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, when? Before time began, that we should walk in them. What are the good works supposed to do? That we would walk like Jesus walks, that we would look like Jesus. We are his poem. God has written each of us as an individual poem to reflect the Son of God, to reflect Jesus. That's why we've been saved. It's all part of this gift. Keep going. And then Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. This is where we'll kind of wrap things up, and then we're going to do a little review on the reason for everything. But Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, which coincidentally comes right before Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. You see how that works? 7 ends and then 8 starts. So we're kind of going backwards. But Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." When you read that now, when you read verses like this, I want you to think, this is not just some random, capricious, spontaneous, just coincidental love that God has, but this is a defined, focused, planned from eternity love towards someone who represents cosmic, eternal, never-ending love from the Father to the Son, poured out on you who are saved to reflect that Son and to proclaim that Son. Because of that great love, by the way, this phrase, great love, is only used in this verse in the whole Bible. It's this, because of the great love that is all fueled by that reality, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Don't read too fast past this last sentence. We spent much of the day today talking about the timestamp of when? Before time began. Here's our last timestamp of the day. In the coming ages. It's exactly the opposite of before time began. It's into eternity, into the future. In the coming ages, what? For eternity into the future, he might show the immeasurable. What does immeasurable mean? It can't be measured. Riches of his grace. What he's saying here is that he's going to show us grace, and it takes an eternity for it to be unpacked. It takes an eternity for him to pour it out on us. It is this ongoing, never-ending explosion of grace that he pours out on us in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all connected back to Jesus because he sees us. He's like, these are reflections of my Son. And so there's this eternal pouring out of riches and grace and kindness that leads us into eternal joy. The love of God is poured out on us in Christ Jesus. And so the last thing I would just point out is that this is what God says is love, pointing us to his Son in ultimate joy and worship in his Son for all of eternity. The world says, give me what I want, cater everything towards me. If you love me, in fact, I've talked to several of you about this in different ways, of people that you know. Have you heard people say, well, I want to do this, this, and this, which is in total rebellion to God. But if you love me, you'll support me. That's the definition of love. If you love me, you'll support me. And God says, no. If the basis of love is I want to point you back to Jesus. I want to direct you to being Jesus-centered. John Piper says this: God's commitment to his own glory results in a commitment to the eternal, an ever-increasing joy in God by those who would be redeemed. The love of God for sinners is not his making much of them, but his freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of him. Can I read that again? God's commitment to his own glory results in a commitment to the eternal, an ever-increasing joy in God by those who would be redeemed. The love of God for sinners is not making much of them, but his freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of him. If that's our eternal joy, then that's where our joy comes from right now. Our joy comes right now from making much of Jesus. Our joy is rooted in that, and that's what our lives are all about. Can we go back to those slides I was telling you about, Isaac? Yeah. I just want to do a quick review so that You guys are, we're not, don't worry, this is not, this is just going to be on those 5 points. So we have them up here again already, remember? We have the covenant. The covenant is the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant, we just note that it is based in blood, and in the, it's in that blood, the eternal covenant has been purchased, and the eternal covenant is in reference to the great shepherd who is Jesus, who has been brought up from the dead, which means there was a plan from eternity past that the great shepherd, that Jesus would die, rise again, and that there was this covenant made in eternity past. You can keep going. And then Titus, we have the promise that, no, go back to the verse. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. When is the long ages ago? Before time began, right? He made a promise. Who was the promise to? It was within the Trinity, before people existed. There was a promise within the Trinity that God would grant eternal life to people who were chosen. And this happened before time began. So there's a promise that is a part of this eternal covenant for people chosen for eternal life. Go forward two slides. 2 Timothy 1, now we come to the call. So therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose, his plan, and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is the calling that he calls for those who were chosen for eternal life before time began. And it all culminates in the gift. Keep going. Jesus prays, Father, I desire they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before time began. Before time began, the Father gave the Son a gift. And what is the gift? The gift is people who would see his glory and worship and praise him for forever. That's the gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son responds back to the Father. We see in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus subjects his will to the Father's will to show love and obedience to the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And because he's come to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is to save people to worship and praise him for forever, to their ultimate joy and to the praise of Jesus, then Jesus is saying, if that's the Father's plan, I'm holding on to that, and I'm not letting go of anybody. So anybody who has been called, they're going to be justified. And if they're justified, they're glorified. They're going to be raised up. They're going to make it to that point. I'm going to hold on to them. And all these given me, I lose nothing. I raise it up on the last day. And so that's the response that we see in Jesus. That's the reason for everything. Everything revolves around this eternal plan that we get to be a part of, we get to walk into. And I hope that two big hopes at this point now coming through all of this. One, I hope you can kind of, I mean, we've reviewed this a few times now, these five main points. I hope you can kind of remember these and start seeing it in the Bible everywhere. I don't want you just like always thinking, what did Matthew say? I want you to like see it jumping off the pages of your Bible when you read your Bible. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. And I want you to see it and pay attention to it because it's the reason for everything. And then that reason, I don't want it just to be intellectual. I want it to flow through us and that we see and embrace everything in life. This is all to fuel my praise and worship of Jesus for forever. And so it motivates us to say, I want to point to Jesus. I want to proclaim Jesus. I want to obey Jesus. I want to be all about Jesus. I want this to be motivating for us in that direction. And ultimately, we live lives that are worthy of the Father bragging on his divine Son and saying, yeah, this one, he kind of looks a lot like my Son. And that would be a part of the Father's love expressed to his Son. So I'm going to pray. And then Andrew suggested that maybe we sing one song to close, a cappella. And we can sing In Christ Alone. Lord, thank you so much for this time we can have together today. Thank you for sustaining so many people here today to pay attention through heavy stuff, through things that tax our brains and maybe it's hard to follow, but God, you grant focus and energy, and you grant our minds to be able to comprehend. And I pray that you would continue to give that to us even as we go forward and we read your word and we follow you and we live for you, that we would see your ultimate reason for everything, and that it would be the praise and glory and worship of Jesus, and that we would find our joy in that. So God, help that to be just a little bit more true today than it was when we first showed up here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.